message from Trinity Grace Church in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, please visit trinitygracesa.org.
Well, I want to welcome you once again to Trinity Grace. We are glad that you're with us, especially if you're a guest. That was Ben, one of the pastors here at Trinity Grace, leading us through some liturgy. My name is Michael. If we haven't had the chance to meet you yet, we'd love the opportunity to do that after the service. But now, if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll want to turn it to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the passage is also printed for you in your worship folder. And kids, our young disciples, young followers of Jesus, as always, I want to invite you to be listening for three things during the sermon this morning. First, be listening for a story about eyeglasses. Eyeglasses. Second, be listening for two things that we should want to see as we follow Jesus. What are two things we should want to see as we follow Jesus? And third, listen for a time when Jesus was blindfolded. Listen for a time when Jesus was blindfolded. As many of you know, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke over the past 3 months, and it's the third gospel account in your New Testament, and it gives us an in-depth look at the life and ministry of Jesus. And as you read the Gospel of Luke, one of the themes that stands out is how Jesus continually cares for the marginalized. The Gospel of Luke is really known for highlighting the importance of people on the margins of society in the first century. Women and children and tax collectors and widows and foreigners and sinners. These are the types of people that Luke comes back to over and over again in his account. And we get a pretty good taste of that in chapter 18, where we've been camped out in the past few weeks. This chapter, you might remember, starts with a parable about a persistent widow, and then it moves on to commending the humility of a tax collector, and then it pivots to highlight the importance of little children, and then Luke tells the story of a rich young ruler who has everything he would ever need except for eyes that see Jesus. And now, as the chapter closes, Luke gives us a real-life picture summarizing all the lessons from the previous stories, you might say. This morning, we're going to see persistence, we're going to see a recognition of need, we're going to see the disciples once again trying to push away unimportant people, we're going to see a person who will leave everything to follow Jesus. In short, we'll see the perfect conclusion to all the principles that we've considered in chapter 18 of Luke. This morning, we're going to be reading the last recorded healing in the gospel account. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to enter the final week of his life. In just a few days, he'll enter that city, Jerusalem, for the last time. In fact, the last six chapters of Luke, chapters 19 through 24, all occur during the final week of Christ's life. And you see Jesus perform miracles throughout the gospels. It's important to recognize as we see it that these healings, they're not just parlor tricks. They aren't meaningless demonstrations of power simply to amaze people. The miracles that Jesus performs are meant to validate his teaching. They're meant to give people a physical taste of the healing and restoration that he will one day bring to everyone who trusts in him. These miracles, they're pictures that point us to God and what he's able to do in our lives. They're object lessons for us. Healing that we can see with our own eyes. In the Gospels, you get a sense that Jesus healed blind people a lot, especially as you consider that all of Christ's miracles aren't even recorded for us. He likely healed people that we don't have record of. So as we read this account of Christ's final miracle before he walks into Jerusalem to be executed, it would be good to ask, what is God showing us about ourselves, and what is he showing us about himself through what Jesus does here? So keep that question in mind as we read from Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, this is God's word, and he gives it to us because he loves us and he wants us to know him. I've recently seen a few videos on the internet that show young children getting glasses for the first time. Maybe you've seen these videos floating around. In these videos, you see a toddler at the eye doctor sitting on the exam table, crying and struggling against the glasses that are being put on them. But once the glasses actually settle on the toddler's face, down on their eyes, something amazing happens in these videos. The child's expression immediately changes from frustration and sadness to kind of a quiet awe. They begin smiling. They begin looking around the room with wonder. What was blurry just a few seconds earlier, obviously, is now coming through with clarity for these little toddlers. And we get to see it with our own eyes. And it's pretty amazing to watch. A person having one of their senses sharpened, being able to see the world in a new and a clear way, maybe for the very first time. And this morning, I want us to consider how the scriptures touch on the idea of sight. And when they do, it's not always talking about our physical eyesight, but more so about our spiritual sight. Do we have the ability to see spiritual things with clarity? You might know that sight in the Bible, it's not just about eyes, it's also a matter of the heart. As you read the scriptures, you see blindness is often a metaphor for our sinful condition in both the Old and the New Testaments. God is out there. He is at work. Our sin is a reality that brings misery to our lives. Our neighbors have a deep unmet need for God's love. None of these truths change, but we can't always see clearly. We need new lenses to properly see the world in so many ways. What changes is our ability to see these truths as we follow Jesus. God comes and he gives us that ability to see what was always there. He comes and he wants to give us spiritual sight. You see this idea at play in the Bible, specifically in Matthew 15, when Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. Jesus is obviously talking to people who can physically see. As far as I know, the Pharisees had eyesight physically, but Jesus is touching on their spiritual blindness. The fact that they can't see God for who he really is, that they can't see their own sin and hypocrisy, that they can't see the real needs of those that they're called to teach. And on top of that, what's chilling is that Jesus is speaking to people who believe the Bible and trust in God. Jesus addresses them and calls them blind. Now, if we're honest, we know something personally about what Jesus calls blindness. Even if we've been following Jesus for years, our eyesight isn't what we wish it was, is it? We're still too often blind to our own sin, blind to our hypocrisy, blind to our judgmental spirits, blind to the way that sin has enslaved us and kept us in bondage. We're still often blind to God's glory, blind to the fact that he's in complete control of everything that happens in our lives in this world, blind to his patience towards us, blind to his love and grace that he wants us to receive, blind to his commands and his call in our lives. We're still often blind to the needs of our neighbors, blind to the loneliness of those who live right next door to us, blind to the struggles of our coworkers, blind to the difficult days our spouse often experiences, blind to the fact that we run into spiritual dead people all the time through the course of a normal day. And this blindness, it has major consequences in our lives. Maybe you've heard the story of the congregant who was a bit perturbed that the pastor isn't really touching on the sin of the culture in his sermons. And so the congregant approaches the pastor after worship one Sunday and says, "I'd wish you preach more against sin." And the pastor, of course, responds, "Tell me exactly which sins you're struggling with, and I'll be sure to touch on those things next Sunday morning." We need to have our eyes open to see how we need personal growth and grace. Focusing on the sin out there and being blind to the sin in our own hearts leads to continued bondage and enslavement, because if we can't see our deep need, we'll never take hold of the remedy that Jesus offers. Being blind to God's glory leads to a lack of wonder and trust because we don't know him for who he really is. Being blind to our neighbor's needs leads to a lack of compassion and care for those all around us who are fighting a great battle. And what we see from our passage this morning is that Jesus wants to open our eyes. Maybe for some here, Jesus wants to open your eyes for the first time ever, to see your sin and His glory and His grace. For many of us, we've received that spiritual sight that comes at conversion, but our eyesight, it's still weak. We have lots of blind spots, and Jesus wants to give us better sight this morning. The man we meet in our passage isn't metaphorically blind. He's physically blind. But this story is meant to teach us something of how Jesus engages us spiritually. It's meant to show us that Jesus wants to open our eyes so that we might see who He really is, so that we might see what is really there, what's always been right in front of us. We've just been unable to see it, unable to focus our eyes properly. We pick up in this story as Jesus, His disciples, and a large group of followers are entering Jericho. And they're entering Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 18 miles away from Jericho. And in Jerusalem, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus is going to enter the last week of His life. He'll be arrested, He'll be abused, He'll be executed. At this time of year in the first century, when this story was taking place, it was a week before the Passover festival in Jerusalem. And that means this road would have been full of travelers. People were streaming into Jerusalem for that festival, and it would have been a good time of year for a beggar. It would have been the busy season, you might say, for this blind man, who likely sits at the city gate begging so that he can survive. And we don't really know much about this blind man. Does he have a family of his own? Was his blindness a birth defect, or was it caused by an accident? What was his life like before he lost his eyesight? We don't know much, but we know it's not a good situation. Blindness made this man totally destitute. His life was dependent on the mercy of others. And remember, we've got to remember this as we read the Gospels. This blind man, he's not a cartoon character. We've mentioned this before as we've studied Luke, but these people on the pages of Luke, they are real people that lived in real time, in real space. This blind man's life was likely extremely difficult. There were no federal assistant programs in that day and age. There was no braille by which he could have made a living. He was sitting on the side of the road. There's no sidewalk. He was sitting next to the road that isn't like our roads. Their roads were a thoroughfare for people and animals. Dirt and dust would have been full of animal residue in that day. It's worthwhile to think about these people that Jesus interacts with on the pages of Luke. And in verse 36, we get a sense that the blind man hears a commotion. A large crowd is making their way past him at the city gate, and he asks, "What's happening? Who is this passing by?" And somehow he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth. They tell him that. And it's an important descriptor to include Jesus' hometown here, because the blind man would have known many men named Jesus in that culture. Very common name. But Jesus of Nazareth is utterly unique, and this blind man knows it. He's heard of His greatness, which is obvious by the way that he addresses Jesus, by the way he responds. This man begins yelling towards Jesus. And the crowd basically tells the man to shut up. Be quiet. Jesus didn't need to be bothered by a blind beggar. He had more important things to do, but this man didn't respect public pressure. He was desperate to be healed, and he was convinced that Jesus could help. He wasn't half-hearted. He wouldn't forego this opportunity. He cries out for mercy, basically asking Jesus to have a heart for him. That's what mercy means in this passage. Have a heart for me. Look at me. It's a request for compassion and healing. And he yells something that no other person in the Gospel of Luke ever recognizes about Jesus. He calls out with a title used nowhere else in the Gospel: Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. The blind man is using a messianic title here, and he's the only person to use it in the entire Gospel account of Luke, this blind man. Remember, the Old Testament promised that the Messiah would be one from David's line, King David, the one who would take up David's throne and establish it for all time. This was a royal title, this title, Son of David. It's simply a Jewish way of saying Messiah, Savior. Our passage doesn't explain how this blind man knows this about Jesus, but he does. In fact, he knows more about who Jesus is. He sees more clearly, spiritually speaking, than even the disciples who've been following him for years. And not only does he know Jesus is the Messiah, you get a sense that he deeply believes it. So this blind man cries out to Jesus, and he's rebuked by the crowd. He's rebuked like the children were just a short while earlier in chapter 18. The crowd likely thought that Jesus didn't have time for a man like this. The blind beggar was just a loud nuisance. Jesus didn't need to be bothered by him. Sometimes the followers of Christ can be the greatest obstacle to others following him, right? We see it in this passage. The disciples can't get over themselves. But the blind man knew his deep need. And he knew that now was his chance. When else would Jesus be walking this way again? So he screams out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And I love how one commentator put it when he says, "You have to waylay Jesus while you can. He may never come this way again." And he certainly doesn't come that way again in his earthly ministry. And it's a good reminder for us that if you feel your need, call out now. Today is the day when Jesus can be found. It may be your only chance. The blind man knows this, so he yells out, "Son of David," and something happens that you don't see happen anywhere else in the Gospels. Jesus freezes. He stops in his tracks. This title and this screaming man demands his attention. Jesus is never put out by what annoys his followers. And so he calls the blind man over. Jesus doesn't silence this man or tell him to be quiet. It's as if Jesus is now finally prepared as he makes his way into Jerusalem for his identity to be fully known and celebrated. You know, in the past when Jesus healed people, he told them, "Don't tell anyone. My time has not yet come." But after he heals this man, he allows him to praise him. He allows him to follow him. He doesn't shut him up because Jesus knows that it's time for him to be known. All of a sudden, the same people who were rebuking the blind man are now helping him. Their tune completely changes. This blind man knows that he can't manage on his own. He knows his need. So he cries out to Jesus. He's focused on getting the attention of Jesus. He's not bothered by the crowds trying to silence him. This man, he's a living example for us to remind us that we need Jesus too, that we can't manage on our own. But don't we try? We try to manage on our own all the time. How do we try to manage our lives without Jesus? Maybe it's self-help books or control through eating and exercise, or it could be the desire to make so much money that you'll never have to worry ever again. Or it could be crafting a picture of the perfect family that meets your heart's deep need. And this passage, at least tangentially, is inviting us to leave those things, to leave our dependence on control and money and health and success and come to Jesus. Is Jesus the one you're going to for healing? We go to different things for healing all the time. And Jesus is the one who wants to give you something better, something more satisfying, something that will last forever. Don't suppress the urge to come to Jesus. We need to get in front of Jesus as much as possible. And you might ask, how do we do that now since Jesus isn't physically here? How do you put yourself in the way of Jesus? How do you waylay Jesus because he might never come this way again? Where does Jesus pass by now, so to speak? Well, he does it through his word. He does it through the scriptures. We can place ourselves in front of Jesus through prayer. We can experience Jesus passing by during worship with his people on Sunday mornings. We need to place ourselves in spots where Jesus often passes by and call out for his mercy like this blind beggar. Jesus calls this man over and he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's an interesting question. It's a strange question for Jesus to ask this blind man if you think about it, because it would likely seem pretty obvious what this blind man wanted, right? It would have been clear that he couldn't see, but nonetheless, Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I wonder how you would answer that question if Jesus asked you that question this morning. What do you want me to do for you? It's not an easy answer, as you might first assume. If Jesus opens this man's eyes, he will see, but he'll see everything. He'll see the beauty and the garbage of this world. If Jesus opens this man's eyes, he'll have to learn a completely new way of life. He'll no longer be able to lean on his disability. He'll have to move forward in health and figure out what it means with all the difficulties involved. Sometimes it's easier not to see. But Jesus gives the blind man an opportunity to ask for his sight, and he does it in verse 41. He wants a new life, and he says, "Let me recover my sight. I want to see." Jesus knew if this man asked for money, he wasn't going deep enough. Anyone could have given him money. But if this man asks for his eyesight, that reveals his deep faith in the fact that Jesus can heal. So Jesus heals this man because the blind man placed his trust in the fact that Jesus could do it. And then the blind man begins to follow Jesus, which is a verb often used in the Gospels as a technical term for discipleship. He's following Jesus, giving him his life. And this is all a small picture of what Jesus wants to do for us. He wants to give you sight so that you might see yourself, so that you might see him, so that you might see your neighbors. When Jesus gives us sight and continues to strengthen our sight, he intends to do it so that we can see more of his glory, so that we can see more of our sin, so that we can better see those things. And it forces us to rely more and more on Jesus as we do. Our strengthening sight is meant to make Jesus more beautiful. It's meant to drive us to him. And so this is what we need to ask Jesus for, to give us better sight, to help us to see God's glory better and to help us to see our sin more deeply. And that's really what Christian growth is. It's what Christian growth looks like when you see those two truths more clearly, God's holiness and your sin, God's character and your failures. And the problem is that we don't often want to see, do we? We tend to think seeing our sin more fully is cause for panic or protection. We work really hard to keep our sin secret, if we're honest, to downplay our struggles, to make ourselves look better. But we've got to fight against those tendencies because a better view of your sin, more sorrow over your shortcomings and failures, a clearer view of how you struggle, those things could very well be the beginning of God working powerfully in your life. And as we continue to see our sin more fully, growth also looks like seeing God's glory more fully as well. Growth will be seeing what he requires of us. It'll be seeing God in his holiness and sovereignty and majesty. Growth will be a growing sense that God is completely other than us. And he requires complete holiness and obedience from you and me. And as we see those two things more clearly, our sin and God's glory, you know what happens? The gap between those things begin to grow, doesn't it? And our desire and desperate need for Jesus to fill that gap will grow too. After all, if your sin is small in your view, if your view of God's glory is small, it naturally follows that Jesus is going to be small too. We'll never feel the need to desperately call out to him if we don't see our sin, if we don't see his glory. And so a growing view of your sin isn't something to hide from. A better view of God's glory is something to pursue. A better view of both is what following Jesus looks like. But a growing view of your sin and God's glory and the gap between those two things would devastate you if you don't see the cross that fills the gap. As the gap between your sin and God's holiness grows in your view, the cross will grow bigger as well. That's the goal. And that's what following Jesus looks like. It's a good description of discipleship. As you follow Jesus, things are meant to get bigger, not smaller. As God's glory grows bigger in our sight, as we're allowed to see more of our sin, we also get to see more of Christ's grace and mercy towards us. Jesus and his cross grow bigger and bigger. And that's the whole point of receiving spiritual sight. Look, Jesus longs to give us sight. So much so that even under the dark shadow of the cross, with all that was likely going through Christ's mind as he walked towards Jerusalem, he knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was heading into. Against the dark shadow of the cross, Jesus stops to heal this man. And after healing this man, Jesus was arrested on the following Thursday. He was taken into custody and he was held for a while. And the Gospel of Luke records that the Roman soldiers who held Jesus blindfolded him and they struck him. They pop him while I can't see. And they say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And a few days after Jesus heals this blind man, the Son of David, the Creator incarnate, physically can't see. Why is he in that position? Well, it's a pattern that we see over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus absorbs and becomes what we deserve so that he can win for us what we don't. The reason he's tied up and unable to see, the reason he's blindfolded, is because he's on a trajectory that will end with him finally taking the punishment for all of our blind actions. On the cross, Jesus never once cries for mercy. He understands his task. He didn't get mercy himself so that he might be able to extend mercy to others, to those who are blind, to those who need to see better. Blindness, it's not an abstraction. It's a reality in our lives. We are walking in blindness when we say, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't want or need other people. That's blindness. And everything that deserves from a holy God falls on his Son so that he might set us free from that blindness. Why did Jesus raise people from the dead? Why did he give people hearing? Why did he heal blindness? Well, it's a picture of what Jesus wants to do with us and has the power to do with us. He will give us new life. He will give us ears. He will give us sight. We simply have to call out and ask. He is very generous. He responds to the slightest hint of faith. And so let's call out and ask him, Son of David, have mercy on us. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the way that it shows us who you are and what you've come to do in this world. Lord, we confess that we are often spiritually blind. You've given us eyesight, but it's hard sometimes to see in this world that's characterized by sin. And so we pray that you would continue to sharpen our eyesight so that we might see more of your beauty, more of your goodness, more of your mercy in our lives. Lord, make the cross bigger in our estimation so that we might follow you and love you with all that we have. We pray that you would get great glory from it all. In Jesus' name, amen.